Well, for right now, you should be in the Bible, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And as we get there, I want to ask you a question to start us off. What would you do if today was your last day on earth? Where would you go? Perhaps you would want to travel. You go, I've never seen the Grand Canyon. I want to hop on a plane. I can be there in a few hours. You know what? I'm going to go spend my last day at the beach. I'll stay on the beach overnight. I'll wake up and see the sunrise from the ocean. Perhaps you're sitting there saying, I have been on a diet for the last 6 months, and if you're telling me that today is my last day, I'm going to Shady Maple, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'm just going to clean the place out. Because you know what? Tomorrow doesn't matter. I can eat all day. Or maybe there you're sitting there and you're thinking, I've been having a fight with my neighbor now for the last 6 months. I've been in an argument. I've been having this continual problem with somebody. And you want to have reconciliation. You want to move past it. You want to share what you're thinking and do it in a loving way. Perhaps that's what you do. Maybe you're like, hey, you know what? I have never gone skydiving. If you're telling me I'm going to die either way, I'm going to give it a shot. Because worst case scenario, I end my life a couple hours early. Or maybe you're sitting there going, I want to spend that time with my family. Because family to me is the most important thing in my life. And if I only have 24 hours left here on this earth, I want to be with them. I want to be with my friends and my family, telling them how much I love them, helping them get things in order because I recognize the burden I might leave on them when I pass. So where we are at here in Jesus' ministry, in the last week, he has gone from the triumphal entry, shouts of Hosanna, waving of palm branches. He went in and cleared the temple, flipping over tables and whipping people because they had turned his father's house into a den of robbers. He has been debating the religious leaders and teaching on the Mount of Olives. And here we are now on the Thursday before Jesus is going to die. And you know what he wants to do? Jesus' desire is to spend his last meal with his closest friends on earth. So with that in mind here, we're going to first pick up in Matthew 26, verse 14. In 26, verse 14, it says this, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priest and he said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. You ever wonder why Judas did this? You ever try and figure out his motivations? I mean, think about who Judas is for a second here. Judas was one of the 12. He was called by Christ, has witnessed his miracles, has heard his teachings, has seen him. What is Judas thinking right here? Now, if you were here last week, you remember Pastor Colin was talking about Mary anointing Jesus' feet with nard. And the giant waste, if you weren't looking up here, I put quotation marks on that, waste that was. That's all Judas saw it as, a giant waste of money, money that could have been used for better purposes, like lining his pockets. So Judas here is thinking about this, and he's going, you know what? I'm fed up with Jesus' ministry. He's just going to be a wasteful guy. He's going to go and throw away all that money. You know what? I'm going to get what I can out of him and then sell him down the river. If you read this in Luke 22, it says this about Judas. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. There's some kind of a demonic influence here. He's being tempted into sin. So we have here, Judas is clearly not happy with the way things are going. He's being tempted by the devil. It says in Matthew 10, verse 4, that his name is Judas Iscariot. Now, this name, though, implies that he was from a city called Kerioth. This city was in southern Judea. If you remember anything about the other disciples, most of them were from Galilee, Galilean fishermen. So it's possible here that all throughout Jesus' ministry, Judas has been following these guys, and he's always felt like the outsider. The rest of these guys, Peter, James, and John, they're a tight-knit group. They're good friends. Maybe he's the 12th man. Always on the outside, just kind of looking in, like, oh, I don't really belong with that group. Perhaps here he's become disillusioned with the type of Messiah that Jesus has become. When Jesus called him, maybe he was thinking, you know what? Finally, we're going to stick it to those Romans. He was expecting Jesus to come in here and take over the Roman Empire, throw them out. And then in reality, that's not what Jesus had planned at all. So he's become disillusioned with the way things are going. Some have even suggested that Judas here might have had noble intentions, noble motives. Think about it. Maybe he's become impatient with the way that Jesus' ministry is going, and he's seen the miracles. He recognizes Jesus has this power. He's seen the storm be called. He's seen the thousands be fed, and he's thinking about this going, you know what? If I back Jesus into a corner, if I hand him over to the religious leaders, he'll have to do something. He'll have to show his power. He'll have to do something in order to get out of that predicament, and then people will see what I've seen. They'll see the awesome power. So we have here a possibility for why he has done this. It could be from greed, from disillusionment, from satanic influences. It could be a number of all of these factors. But the reality is, the fact of the matter is that Judas here has decided, he has determined that he is going to betray Jesus. His job now is to provide the location and the time. Remember, all throughout this week, Jesus has been out there teaching. People have seen him. It's not a mystery where he is. It is a mystery where he's going. They don't want to cause a big scene. They don't want to have a riot in the streets when they go to arrest Jesus. They want to find him somewhere where he's secluded, where he's alone, where it's just him and a few of his closest friends that are around him. Because then they can bring a small mob in, grab Jesus, take him, and arrest him, and no one will be the wiser. That's their desire. Now Judas has a job. He needs to figure out where Jesus is going to be and bring them to him. When they say he betrayed him, that's what he did. He found the location, and he brought them to where Jesus was. So here we are, and we're picking up here again in verse 17. It says this, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples, they came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now the Passover here, it says here, on the first day of unleavened bread, that they prepared to eat the Passover. If you don't know what they're remembering, what the Passover is, you're not going to understand what Jesus is going to do later. So the Passover here goes way, way back to the time of Moses, when the people were still slaves in Egypt. While they were slaves in Egypt, they cried out to God, asking him to deliver them from their bondage, from their slavery. God heard their cry. He sent a man named Moses to talk to Pharaoh. And Moses goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And he says, "No." And he says, "No, no, 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 maybe, no, no." There was one time he said maybe. He's like, "Okay, well, maybe. We'll think about it." So he constantly says here, "No, you can't. You can't go." So there are 9 plagues, 9 wonders that God showed Pharaoh to prove who he was, that he was the God of the universe. And after those 9, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, he still says, "No." And at that point, the 10th plague is revealed what it will be. The death of the firstborn child. Now, the firstborn child in all of Egypt, it says, every firstborn child was killed. The only ones who survived were the ones who had taken the lamb and taken the blood and smeared it on the doorframe to show that their faith was in the Lord. So they have proven, they've shown that, hey, we are ones who are following after God. And what would happen, death would literally pass over that house. So as they take the Passover here, they are remembering what God has done for the Israelites when he plundered the Egyptians, brought them out of Egypt to lead them to the promised land. That's what the Passover is. It's a remembrance of what God has done, the blood sacrifice required for the passing over of death, the innocent death that is used to redeem life, The Lord's provision, his deliverance here. And they do this all with unleavened bread to show the speed at which God worked in the situation. God worked so quickly, they didn't even have time to leaven their bread. It was just time to go. Now, the disciples here, it says, they want to prepare for this meal, but they're not sure where it is or what to do. So in verse 18, I'll read it again. It says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And verses like this, I struggle with because I don't understand the steps. All right, I got it so far. Jesus says, go to the city. I'm putting myself in their position here. Go to the city. Check. I can figure that one out. It's a big city. I'm not sure where to go in the city, but I can get to the city. All right, find the certain man. Okay, Jesus, I'm hearing you. The certain man. All right, what does it look like? Height, description, hair length, clothing he's going to be wearing, anything, nothing, okay. We're going to keep moving on. Find the certain man, talk to him. He knows what's going on apparently. Okay, so I'm going to find this guy in a city that has between 200 and 1.5 million people, and he's going to know what's going on, but I don't know what he looks like, and this is all just going to happen for me. I'm freaking out, man. The anxiety I would have felt at that situation shows a lack of trust. The disciples understand what's going on. We actually read this in Mark 14, verse 13. It says, go into the city. You'll find a man carrying a jar of water. He will meet you. Follow him. So Jesus' directions are very simple. Go in faith. Find this man. You'll know who it is. He's ready. God has given them what seems to be an impossible task. All right? And it's saying, let's lowball it here, 200,000 people. You're finding one guy, needle in a haystack, something they could never have done on their own. But Jesus tells them, go and do this. And you know what they did? See, God cares about the smallest details of our lives. We read this in Matthew chapter 10. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a single penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Now, for some of us here this morning, that number is much smaller than it was even a few years ago. For some of us here this morning, that number is basically zero. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care about you. The passage is telling us that God cares about the smallest details of our lives. You are a child of God. He cares about you. When he calls you to do something, he will give you the strength and the tools needed to carry it out. So it says here in verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and it says that they prepared for the Passover. And I want to make it very clear, our series is called Harmony. So we're looking at multiple gospels, and there is some discrepancy here between the gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you're not aware, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They have a very similar storyline. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a very similar chronology. They have very similar stories. A lot of what's in Mark is also in Matthew and Luke. And then you have John. If you ever read John, you know John does not sound like Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so I say this because the chronology here doesn't add up with John with the other gospels. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus has the clearing of the temple, that actually happens at the start of his ministry, not at the end. We have this meal here. This meal was actually at the start of Holy Week, not at the end. The events that will take place in the garden aren't even listed in John. The prayer Jesus has, not talked about in John. See, John's focus was different than that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's focus was to tell who Jesus was, that Jesus was God. He didn't care as much about the chronology. His focus was on telling who Jesus is. So we have these discrepancies, but all four accounts make one thing explicitly clear. Jesus had a desire to spend this meal with his closest friends. So we understand here, as we look at Judas a little bit more, Judas didn't have the best motives. Jesus focused on how God was going to provide for the things that he needed. So we continue in verse 20 of chapter 26, it says this, that when it was evening, it says, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Man, talk about killing a party, Jesus. I can imagine. Remember what Passover is. They're remembering their deliverance from God. They're remembering what God has done in their lives. And these are men who have been walking around with Jesus. And I can imagine that they're remembering the things that Jesus has done. When Jesus met them out on the water. When he walked out to them. When they were afraid of the waves and Jesus calmed the storm. When they were hungry in the wilderness and he fed the 5,000 people. As they were casting out demons and schooling the religious leaders on what it meant to follow after God. As they reminisce about all these amazing things that they've seen in ministry here, then Jesus kind of drops this bomb on them and says, "Oh, by the way, one of you will betray me." And I love their response. Look at their response. It says this in verse 22. "And they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me shall betray me.'" Put yourself in the position of the disciples here. It says here that they become emotionally connected to this accusation. They're emotionally entangled here. They're not sure who it is. So much so that each and every one of them looks to Jesus directly in the eye. "Jesus, is it me? Am I going to fall away? Is it going to be me?" Do you hear the pain in their voice, the uncertainty, the questioning of, could I do this? Am I going to be the one to do this? You've just said it. This is going to happen. Is it going to be me? Rabbi, will I do this to you? And Jesus says to him, "It's the one who has dipped his hand in with me." And it's not like Judas was standing up there and Jesus says, "It's the one who dipped his hand in," and Judas has got his hand in there. Like, no, that's not how it goes. It's they've all been eating. They've all done this. The question is out there, who is this going to be? And now put yourself in the position of Judas for a second. Judas, who has just talked to the chief priests. Judas, who probably has their coins jingling in his pocket. He looks right at Jesus, right in his eyes, and says, "Jesus, is it going to be me?" Now put yourself in the position of Jesus for a second. You have 12 closest friends, men who you have called into ministry, who you have served faithfully with, who you've taught and displayed the miracles of God to. And the man has just looked you dead in the eye and lied to your face. How tough it must be for Jesus at this moment. At the end of his life, knowing what's about to take place, to have Judas look him square in the eye and say, "Is it going to be me?" As if he didn't know who it was going to be. Now I think about this, and I think about Jesus' life at this point. And read this in Romans 8:28, it says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Do you understand here that for those who love God, all things work to good according to his purpose? Judas here doesn't love God. He shows that by lying to him and betraying him. Jesus, however, is God. He is love. So for those who love God, it says all things work for the good. Even though Judas here seeks to betray Jesus, that is his goal, his motivation. He wanted the money. God's still working that for the good. The whole time, it was all leading to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus here hasn't been duped. It's not like Judas is pulling over on him. He has foretold now, at this point in the story, 3 times that he was going to be killed. And he has said here that one of you will be the one who betrays me. We understand here that Jesus willingly goes to the cross. It says this in Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and even now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus knew what was about to take place. He looked Judas in the eye as he lied to him, and he loved him. The joy of the cross here was the redemption, the reconciliation that Jesus provided. Now in John chapter 6, verse 63, it says this. Jesus tells us, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and of life. But there are some of you, even now, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the very beginning who it would be that would not believe and who it was to betray him. This betrayal was by one of Jesus' closest friends. It was not unexpected. It says this in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, Is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. Now, I want to walk you through here a logical exercise real quick. All right, so we have Jesus, who has predicted his death multiple times and has just told them that one of them will betray him. All right, so God, who is Jesus, cannot lie. Therefore, this must happen. You guys following me so far? If God, who cannot lie, says that this must happen, does Judas still have free will? Could he, in this moment, have said, you know what? I look Jesus in the eye, and I can't do it anymore. I'm not going to go lead him. I'm not going to do it. Did he have that ability? Think about it for a second. Could he have changed his mind at this point? See, that's the interesting thing. God doesn't view these things that are about to happen the same way you and I view them. You and I see them from a linear viewpoint of time. God is outside of this, has looked down, has seen this already to happen, and is telling them what's about to take place. Judas here is going to do this. He could not have stopped himself even if he had wanted to. But the reality was he didn't want to. He had resolved to do this. He was already going to do it, so he could not have stopped himself from betraying Jesus. However, does that mean he was beyond redemption? So we recognize here Judas couldn't have stopped himself. However, he could have turned back to Christ. Judas could not have kept himself from betraying the Lord. However, he still had the ability to accept mercy and grace. See, like each and every one of us, Judas was a sinner. That was at his very nature. The flesh was worn out against it. If you are sitting here this morning and you're struggling with sin, you are not alone. Every person throughout history has struggled with sin. Judas here could not have stopped himself from betraying Jesus, but afterwards, he could have repented. He could have recognized his mistake. He could have gone back to his Heavenly Father and asked for forgiveness. But we read in Matthew 27, chapter 4, Pastor Colin will cover this later, but it says this about Judas. Judas, speaking to the chief priests, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Go see to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Luke gives us more detail in the book of Acts, chapter 1. He says, now this man, being Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. So I want to tell you here what's going on, trying to explain it to you. So Judas, after betraying Jesus, he goes to the chief priests. He recognizes his mistake. Hey, that guy was innocent. Here's your money back. I don't want it. Let's end this. And they literally look at him and go, we don't care about you. Whatever, man, that's on you. This isn't about us anymore. You can go away. So what does Judas do? He walks back over. He picks up that money. He goes and buys himself a field. Now, in that field would have been a hill. On the hill would have been a tree. He puts a rope on that tree, and he hangs himself. And his body hangs there until it begins to decompose. No one cuts him down. They leave him hanging. And so his body begins to decompose, breaks off from the rope, falls to the ground, and bursts open. Now the sad part is, Jesus loved Judas. He wanted him to repent, to turn back. That is who God is at his very core. His very nature is one of forgiveness and love. His desire, we read this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some would count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. His desire was for Judas to turn back. That was always his desire. Judas couldn't have prevented himself from betraying Jesus, but he could have repented afterwards. The idea of repentance, I want to make sure you know what this word actually means. The idea of repentance is, I am looking headlong at sin. This is the direction I'm heading. I recognize I'm going towards sin. Repentance isn't going, oh, I see that, or oh, I probably shouldn't go this way. Repentance is literally turning the opposite way and going towards God. See, Judas here, he looked at it. He recognized, oh, I had sinned. That guy was innocent. At no point did he repent. At no point did he turn back. At no point did he seek forgiveness. So here we have Judas, and once again, that's a sad ending because that's not what God wanted for Judas's life. We oftentimes remember Judas as the major villain. I mean, he's the guy who betrayed Jesus. I try to look at it from Jesus' perspective, and Jesus loved the man. So we understand here that God's grace, how much God's grace means in our lives. See, each of us struggled with sin. You and I are all like Judas, We are all sinners. Now, none of us has betrayed Jesus, but the reality is we all struggle with sin each and every day. Paul struggled with sin. He writes that in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." If you are struggling with sin this morning, if there's something that is constantly dragging you away from the Lord, I want to encourage you that the Lord wants you to turn back to him. That is his very heart, his very nature. Who he is a God of love. Turn to him, accepting a new identity in Christ, one of forgiveness and love, because God sees you in love. So we understand here that Judas, he had poor motivations. We also understand that God's desire for us is repentance, not destruction. And finally, as we begin to close, we see here the Lord will provide deliverance for all. We read this in verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it and broke it, he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine at the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I love how he says here, "Take and eat of the bread." Bread being a common thing, someone that they would have seen every single day. When we do our mystery boxes, we put random items in there, hoping that when the kids see that random item, they remember the box in Jesus. Jesus here has taken a loaf of bread, something that they would have seen on a daily basis, and they will constantly remember what Jesus is about to do for them, that his body will be broken for them. So we took that bread. Now, remember, they're celebrating Passover, and traditionally at Passover, they would say this: "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who is hungry come and eat. Let anyone who is in need come and eat this Passover meal." Jesus here is taking the imagery of Passover and applying it to himself. You have the old covenant in the Old Testament and this new covenant, the New Testament here. A covenant is a binding contract between two parties. It is ratified by the swearing of an oath. The old covenant is summed well in Exodus chapter 6, where God says, "I will take you to be my people. I shall be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord who has brought you up out of the burdens of Egypt." The old covenant was his deliverance, his promise to be their God. In this new covenant, he is promising them a new hope and a future, a deliverance from sin. Using the bread as a representation of his body and the cup, a representation of his blood. It says his blood has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now my question for you this morning, why can't God just forgive sins? You ever ask yourself that question? Why did Jesus have to die at all? If we have a God who is all-powerful, all right, he's able to create everything that we see just by his spoken word, why then does he have to die for sin? Why have his body broken? Why bleed at all? What's the point? Why doesn't he just go, hey, you're forgiven. I'm God, I do what I want. You're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Why doesn't he just do that? Because it goes against his very nature. The idea of justice. For the wages of sin is death. That death has to come from somewhere, has to be paid. And what I love most about our Heavenly Father is even before creation, when he looked down on the timeline of humanity and saw our sin and saw us struggling with him, that he knew exactly what we needed. Before the world was even created, he had made a plan to redeem us through his blood. That was always the plan. So God loves us so much that he took upon himself the death that was made for you and for me so that we could have life. And I love the last thing he says here in verse 29. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the whole point. Jesus isn't doing this for himself. His body wasn't broken because he wanted it to be. He didn't shed his blood because he thought it would be fun. He did it to bring us back to God so that we can be a part of his kingdom. So we understand here that Judas's motivations were not pure. That Jesus, he focused on the Lord's provision. We understand that God has a desire for us for repentance, not destruction. As we look at here, what the implication of that is for our lives, I want to encourage you. We are about to take the communion together. We're about to remember what the Lord has done for us. Look at your motivations. Do you have selfish motivations like Judas? Are you trusting like Jesus? Are you stuck in a perpetual cycle of self-loathing and hatred, or have you accepted the forgiveness that comes from your Heavenly Father? Are you living a life knowing that God is working in you and through you, and that you are in a personal relationship with your Heavenly Father? Is love what defines your actions? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, we're going to take a moment now to pray. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? And Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for what you have done. We're thankful that you were willing to come down and have your body broken. Father, that you would bleed and die for us. We're so thankful, Lord, that in repentance we can turn away from sin and turn towards you. Father, that you are a God who created each and every one of us, and that your desire for us is not destruction, but to have life and life with you eternal. I pray, Lord, for those who are struggling this morning with that idea, with the idea that they're still struggling with sins, that they recognize that there are things that they do that they wish they hadn't. Father, I pray that you would give them peace, that at the times when the devil, when his minions are attacking us, Father, I pray that we would turn to you in strength, that we would look to you for wisdom and direction, that, Lord, we remember what you have done for us on the cross. As we take this communion together, Father, I pray that we would focus solely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.